I cannot tell you how many times my wife and I have heard a variation of this theme. JT and Don A, I met the perfect person for your church. You know, in the early days of New City, I always thought, oh, good, we need help. We can use some more people. Over time, however, enough of a pattern began to emerge that whenever I heard this declaration, I soon began to ask myself internally a series of questions. And don't hear these questions as any way disparaging of anyone. I'm quite thrilled that such folk are expected to be perfect for New City. But whenever someone says this to me, I ask myself, why is this person the perfect person for New City? Is she a recovering drug addict? Or a drug dealer? Did he just get out of prison? Now again, I don't wonder these questions because I'm opposed in any way to having such folk join us here at New City. Quite the opposite. We welcome all who would come to Jesus, regardless of his or her background, regardless of his or her current struggles. We absolutely do not have a filter for who or which sort of sinners we allow at New City, and which we, you know, send elsewhere. Well, frankly, I love that part of our diversity here at New City is a diversity of sins we struggle with, whether it's lust or anger or pride or envy or indifference. The fact is, we all struggle with something in our lives, and we all struggle differently. You know, after hearing this far too many times, I was struck by questions that I did leave unasked. Why wouldn't she be a good fit at your church? Why wouldn't your church be able to welcome this individual and love and care for someone whom the Lord Jesus has rescued from perhaps great depravity, even if he just got out of prison? Why is it that your church isn't welcoming of folk who may have a shady past that is different from your shady past? I have to confess that I do get angry now whenever I hear this, and it is only the Holy Spirit's work in my life that I'm not snapping on people when they say these things to me. The gospel of Jesus is good news. Good news. It is not the news of condemnation. It is good news. See, the church of Jesus is where broken people are reminded that Jesus offers healing. This is where we come for the healing offered by Jesus. But there is often this subtle and largely unspoken understanding some have, apparently, that only certain churches are where sinners hear good news, while other churches are for those who, well, I don't know, don't need to hear good news. Here's what Jesus said in Mark. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus is in the home of Matthew, the tax collector. He's a Jew who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans from his own people. And others wondered why Jesus would dare to eat with such people, people who, no doubt, would be perfect for New City. When Jesus hears this nonsense, he restates what was a common expression among both Jews and non-Jews in the first century, and that is this: healthy people don't need a doctor. We all kind of get that. Healthy people don't need a doctor. But his point is this: all those who are questioning why he would eat with tax collectors and sinners think they do not need him, and so they will never come to him for healing. In other words, the so-called healthy people are the most unhealthy of all. We are in the final week of our series, Beyond Labels. Who is New City? So far, we've seen that New City embraces several lowercase labels. We're lowercase Catholic, not capital C Catholic. We're Reformed, we're Baptist, we're Presbyterian, we're Orthodox, we're Charismatic. And let me say, if you have not yet felt uncomfortable or at least challenged at some point in this series, you're in luck. I am an equal opportunity offender, so hopefully you'll feel a bit squeamish at some point today. Now, over the first six sermons in this series, we saw that we embrace the lowercase label, not the capitalized label. We are, for example, Catholic, but we're not capital C Catholic. To be capital C Catholic, it would be to be Roman Catholic, and we're not that. When we assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, we assemble according to the whole church. That's what the word Catholic means. It means when we assemble in the name of Jesus, he is here in his fullness. God is present in our assembly in his fullness, which makes us the whole church. Well, this week we're going to see that we are Christian, not Christian. That is, we are capital C Christian, not lowercase c Christian. You see, we don't embrace lowercase Christianity, which is little more than cultural Christianity. And cultural Christianity can hardly be said to be authentic and true Christianity. Now, to get there, we're going to look at a parable Jesus taught his disciples. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew writes, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, Jesus often taught in parables. In parables, he used commonly recognized and immediately understood metaphors and illustrations to teach an important truth. But sometimes his disciples didn't understand the truth part of it. They understood the literal meaning of the parable, but oftentimes they didn't understand what he meant, and so he had to explain it to them. Well, in this parable, he compares the kingdom of heaven to a field of grain. More accurately, he compares the kingdom of heaven to a man who sowed grain in his field. This is because the kingdom of God is actually found in a person. We're immediately confronted in this parable with the identity of the man. He is the landowner. He is the one who owns and therefore controls the field. Well, Jesus said this man sowed good seed in his field. Now, this is important because in the ancient world, there were only two sources of seed. You either bought seed from someone else or you kept part of a previous year's harvest so that you would have some seed to plant the following season. You have to have good seed in order to have a good crop. If the source of your seed is not good, your crop will not be good. Now, in this case, the landowner is sure he has good seed. Most likely, he kept back part of the previous year's harvest, and so he understands fully it is good seed. Now, the very fact that the landowner has workers tells us this is not a small plot in the back wherein a family grows enough grain for the coming year for themselves. This is a much larger operation, and it was more important then that the seed is good seed because of the scale of the operation. The man knows the seed is good seed and that the seed was not filled with that of weeds. And he says, while his men were sleeping, which really just means when nobody was looking, the man's enemy came and he sowed weeds among his wheat. Now, seed was planted by hand, right? You'd plow a field in straight lines, and then you would take the seed and you'd walk through it and you'd kind of cast it as evenly as you can. And then often the field was planted the opposite, perpendicular to the original plowing, and that was to help cover the seeds with soil. Well, the man's enemy came at night, and he walked through the field, and he cast seed by hand all over his field. And much of this seed would have fallen into the uneven soil where it would germinate and grow. Well, the next morning, nobody would have noticed anything. There would be footprints in the field, but there were already footprints in the field from the planting and the plowing. So some time passes, and then in verse 26, Jesus says, "The plants came up and bore grain." This is wheat. But then the weeds appeared also. It is only when the plants had grown that anyone would have discovered the attack. You see, the leaves of wheat plants are only slightly different from that of darnel. That's the weed that the enemy sowed. Darnel is a type of rye grass, often called tares. You've heard of the wheat and the tares. That's this parable. Rye grass can have a fungus that is poisonous to people. I actually learned this week that some cultures cultivate this particular weed because in small quantities, it has some hallucinogenic effects. So, yeah, amazing. But if it's allowed to continue growing alongside the wheat, the fungus can spread to the wheat and ruin some of the crop. Now, the workers see this and they're puzzled. They see it grow up, and again, it's hard to tell the difference, but they recognize that there are weeds in this field. So they ask them, like, hey, if you sowed good seed, why does the field have so many weeds? They genuinely do not know. The landowner, however, knows exactly where these weeds came from. He declares, an enemy has done this. Now, when I first read it, I'm like, this just seems really improbable. Why would a farmer plant weeds in someone else? What does it gain him to plant weeds in another farmer's field? It seems so very petty, doesn't it? It does, yet ancient Rome had a law against this practice. Why would they issue a law for a non-existent problem? You see, as petty as it sounds, in the first century, there must have been some petty folk in ancient Rome because they outlawed the practice. But the owner in the parable knows immediately what has happened. Just as immediately, his servants want to address the issue. Do you want us to go out there and do you want us to gather these weeds? See, weeds. They want to march out into this field and they want to begin ripping out the enemy's plants. Makes sense, doesn't it? And who knows what they might do with those weeds once they've pulled them out. They're upset, and rightly so. Well, if Jesus is the owner of the field, then the disciples are the servants. And we know what sort of servants they are, don't we? In Mark's gospel, Mark shares an interesting story about them. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Now, in this case, the other person was doing the work of Jesus, but he wasn't one of the 12. And John, clearly speaking on behalf of the 12, said they tried to stop him. Now, if the disciples are that eager to stop those who are doing the work of Jesus, how much more eager would they be to fight against those who are working contrary to Jesus? They must be stopped. And yet, in Jesus' parable, it would involve ripping up entire weed plants by the root. And in his parable, the men are willing and eager to do this. However, Jesus says the man refuses to allow his servants to tear out all the weeds for a simple reason. They could easily uproot the wheat. See, the problem with weeds, and if you have a lawn that you actually care about, the problem with weeds and what makes them so very nasty to get rid of is they tend to have much better root systems than the plants that we want to grow in our yards. The roots of the darnel plant are much hardier, much larger than those of wheat. If they were to start yanking out the much larger and much deeper roots of the weeds, they surely would be uprooting wheat plants. The man tells them to leave them alone, to let both grow until harvest. And when it is time for the harvest, he says he, the landowner, will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first, tie them into bundles to be burned, and then have the harvesters harvest the wheat and gather the wheat into his barn. Now notice that the harvesters, the reapers, are not the servants. The man tells his workers, when the harvest comes, he gives the harvesters instructions about handling the dangerous weeds. The harvesters are a separate group. They are not the workers. The harvesters will reap the harvest, not the regular workers. He's indicating it will never be their job to separate the wheat from the weeds. Well, whose job is it? Well, the disciples don't understand the parable, so they ask Jesus to explain it later in Matthew 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, with a sigh, no doubt, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I'm convinced that Matthew includes Jesus' explanation of this parable because, first of all, he knew how readily misunderstanding the disciples were at this parable, and he certainly would have understood how easily we today can misunderstand it. See, there's a significant detail Jesus includes in his explanation that is probably not immediately obvious to us. What is the field? It's not the local church. So often when I've heard this taught, it was the local church. It is not the local church. So Jesus is not saying that we should allow weeds to grow in the local church. When a plant in the garden, that is the local church, reveals itself as a weed and not as wheat, we are obligated by the Lord to do the work of gardening. That includes weeding. I want to point us back to the awful task we as a church had years ago to do when we excommunicated a member from this church who demonstrated he was not, in fact, a true believer. Listen, we show patience and we walk alongside those who are struggling to follow Jesus, right? The church discipline is never the first step. It is never the second step. It's never the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth step. In the sense of excommunication, it is always the last step, and it is never a step for a true believer in Jesus. It is the final step reserved for those who refuse to struggle to follow Jesus and thereby demonstrate they are not believers at all. We had received that person into membership, believing he was a believer, and so we had to remove him once he had demonstrated he was not, in fact, a follower of Christ. This parable is not about that. It is significant that Jesus doesn't say the field in the parable is the local church. He says instead the field is all of the world. It is the entire planet. Followers of Jesus are sent out into God's good world where they live and grow as the good seed he has planted. But this highlights another error we are prone to make. The seed isn't the gospel of Jesus here. It is in another parable, but not this one. He said the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and Jesus is the one who plants them. His people are to live in the world, living among the weeds, but living faithfully. His people are to bear fruit. That's why you plant wheat, but they are the seed he has grown. So being the wheat in God's good world means it isn't our responsibility to separate the wheat and the weeds. We certainly nourish and we care for the wheat, but judgment for the weeds does not belong to us. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote in his letter to the Corinthians about removing the man who refused to repent over his sexual immorality. Paul wrote this in what is technically his second letter, but we know of it as 1 Corinthians. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So in his parable, Jesus is teaching the disciples they are not the judges of the world. They are not to condemn the lost. They are to be faithful seed. As a local church, the local church that they would plant, they must seek to remain faithful even in the midst of a culture that may well be hostile to them. They are to care for one another by fulfilling the work Jesus gave them to do. And what is that work? That of making disciples. Period. That means our job, our responsibility is to make disciples, not to make culture acceptable to us. You see, this is where many go astray. Many begin to think that their job as followers of Jesus, as God's seed planted in the world, is to clean up the place, to uproot evil and make the world more Christian. And I mean lowercase c Christian. That is, they want a culture that pays lip service to Christ. Often they dream of a time when the culture had more of the appearance of Christian faith, but that has always been a mirage. This is why New City is capital C Christian, not lowercase c Christian. We are not merely cultural Christians, which frankly are no Christians at all. You see, lowercase c Christians are concerned first and foremost with Christianizing the culture. They don't want to be offended by those who don't believe in Jesus or by those who don't share their faith in Jesus and therefore don't share their ethics. So this leads to one of two approaches to the broader culture in which we live. See, on the one hand are those who stand in constant hostility with unbelievers. Rather than get to know their neighbors and love them as themselves, they view their neighbors with hostility and with suspicion. They might be one of those, you know, one of those with an agenda to destroy this country. Their entire persona, their public faith, is seen in being in opposition to evil in the world. Everything about them is centered on opposing the evil weeds God has planted, or that are planted in God's world, not by God. That's heresy. Oftentimes, this angry opposition to evil in the world causes them, hear this, oftentimes this angry opposition to evil causes them to embrace the spirit of Antichrist by pursuing power to achieve their goals. In Philippians, Paul tells the Christians, the capital C Christians in Philippi, to have the mind of Christ. And here's why. The Son of God did not consider power to be the means of accomplishing his purposes, but instead took the form of a servant and gave up power and became obedient to death. But not just any death, death on a cross, reserved for the worst offenders. Rather than insisting on his rights, the Lord gave up his rights. He refused to use power to bring about his purposes. You know, this is the warning throughout the book of Revelation. John warns believers in Asia Minor repeatedly, do not worship power. That's why he wrote this in chapter 13. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? See, the people were worshiping the dragon. The dragon is Satan. But they worship Satan by worshiping the beast or empire, by worshiping military power. How do they worship the beast? They praise the beast for having such power. Who is like the beast? Who can stand against the beast? It's a rhetorical question. No one. That's why the beast is so wonderful. No one can stand up against the beast. In the parable, the man's workers were prone to this response, right? What they wanted to march out into the field and they wanted to tear out all those weeds. And having accomplished that, who knows what they might do with this pile of weeds they've collected? They might want some retribution to the enemy who planted the weeds in the first place. They wanted to meet force with greater force. The parable is clear, though. It is not their responsibility to execute judgment. To be lowercase c Christian is to embrace the spirit of hostility against unbelievers, to carry an attitude of judgment to anyone who does not believe as we do. Lowercase c Christian can also move in another direction, however. On the one hand are those who would use power to accomplish their goals, but on the other hand are those who see the weeds in the world, and rather than seek to bring about change through force, they reject any involvement whatsoever, and they isolate themselves. See, there are those who avoid any involvement with neighbors and coworkers beyond acknowledging them as necessary, right? You have to work together. You got to collaborate on that project. But once 5 o'clock hits, I'll see you Monday. We're going to have no interaction outside of work. So they withdraw into a lowercase c Christian subculture where they have Christian schools. Praise the Lord for Christian schools. But they have their Christian schools. They listen to Christian radio. They go to Christian activities. They have donuts at the Christian donut shop. They strive to only be around those who are just like them and so avoid any potential contamination with non-Christians. See, in the parable, not only are the workers to leave the weeds alone, they must allow the wheat to grow where it was planted, not to isolate the wheat. They're told by the landowner, let them grow side by side. In the end, those who harvest the crop will sort them out. In other words, it is the will of the landowner that his wheat grows alongside the weeds, so they are not to uproot the wheat and transplant the wheat into wheat-only fields, because there's only one field. The truth is that those who would use power to force cultural change and those who would ignore the culture altogether are really doing the same thing. They're refusing to live where they're planted. What I mean is this. The Lord Jesus has planted each and every one of us and placed us in various spheres of influence. Look, you regularly engage with folk that I'll never meet. And I'll engage with folk that you may never meet, whether it's family or friends or neighbors or coworkers. Although I guess you technically know my coworker. We are not to withdraw from that engagement. We are to live faithfully where we are planted. We are not to hide our nature as wheat. We don't disguise the fact that we're wheat, but we are to remain faithful even when the weeds around us express hostility to us for being wheat. We are also not to be antagonistic toward the weeds. See, while the weeds may be hostile, we must never be. I find it very interesting that in just the previous chapter, Matthew 12, Matthew records Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus. He wrote, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Oh, he didn't know about social media. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." This must be our posture. This is the approach we are to take. We must be as gentle as Jesus. Listen, Jesus wasn't a loud blowhard, casting aspersions wherever he went, you know, telling off people and pronouncing judgment on everybody. Now, here's where some people want to point to Jesus flipping tables in the temple and calling Pharisees names like whitewashed tombs. They completely miss the fact that Jesus never did this to the tax collectors and sinners, but to religious hypocrites who utterly lacked love for the sinners. New City is capital C Christian because we follow a capital C Christ. We follow a Savior who is able to save the worst of sinners, whether that sinner's sin is sexual immorality or pride, whether greed or laziness, whether arrogance or selfishness. Whenever people have said to us, "I met the perfect person for your church," the truth is they have, for they've met sinners in need of a Savior, and we know one. We know one. If you want to know who New City is, know that we are not trying to impress you. I like what Kiana said earlier. We are not trying to impress you. We don't seek to have the perfectly crafted worship experience with fog machines and colored lights, obviously, with impeccably timed transitions and clever props. We're not trying to compete with whatever is bumping on your Spotify list. I'm certainly not trying to give a polished TED talk up here, offering advice on how to maximize joy in your life. New City is capital C Christian because all we have is a capital C Christ. All we have is the one who plants wheat in his good world, and though his enemy is ever at work raising up weeds who try to choke out the life of the wheat, we have a great farmer who knows how to cause his crop to grow. But here's what's so amazing about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to cry. The good seed he sows in his world actually started out as weeds. He doesn't actually have any good seed to sow other than the seed of the Spirit transforming weeds. He changes weeds into wheat. He transforms useless and poisonous ryegrass that is good for nothing, and he makes it grow into a crop that is useful. He takes the worst of sinners and transforms them into a beautiful treasure he delights in. This is good news. Listen, whether your background is sordid and vile or appears on the surface to be neat and tidy, you are welcome here. Whether you come from a swinging background or gang violence or years of greed and selfishness, you are welcome here. Whether you are filled with pride and anger and hate for others, or you are stingy and mean, or you are filled with envy, or you look down on anyone whose sins weren't quite as pretty as your sins, you're welcome here. Our sins are not the same, but our Savior is. That's good news. This is who New City is. We are a church filled with stories of God's grace and mercy poured out on sinners. Some of our sinners grew up in Christian homes and rebelled as 10-year-old kids by drinking a beer with a neighbor kid under a porch. Some of our sinners come from decadent and extensive sexual immorality. Some of our sinners have been rescued from pride, whether that pride was thinking too much of themselves or thinking of themselves too much. Some of our sinners lived a life with no love for others, or lived a life with uncontrollable rage, even if that rage were merely on the inside and never led to them throwing hands. What we are not and what we must never be, never become, is used to Christians. That's a phrase Dan coined several years ago, and it has stuck with me. He said many Christians are used to Christians. They used to struggle with pride. They used to struggle with lust. They used to struggle with anger. They used to struggle with whatever. But now Jesus, hashtag blessed and highly favored. You know, we have a woman in our church who was shushed at another church for sharing the incredible ways God saved her. She was told she wasn't allowed to share that news, that God had saved her and what he had saved her from. Far better to pretend that she, well, I don't know what she was supposed to pretend, that she wasn't saved from great sin. Listen, when we won't let others tell their stories of God's amazing grace, we are shushing God. When we won't let others tell the story of what sort of weed they had been, we are robbing God of his glory. When Paul tells the Corinthians that in Christ they are a new creation, inherent in that declaration is they are not what they once were. The miracle is seen in the transformation, and the transformation is only visible if you knew what they were. This doesn't mean we should share every lurid detail of our lives. Okay, there are some things that keep to yourself. But that doesn't mean, that means if you don't share any of the things from which God has saved you, and God is right now saving you, why are you robbing him of his glory? He is a great savior. We should tell stories of his great salvation. Listen, if you're struggling with sin, Christian, you are welcome here. We will walk alongside you, we will help you follow Christ, and we will remind you what a great Savior Jesus is. And if you don't feel like struggling with sin, Christian, you are welcome here. We will walk alongside you with patience and understanding, and we will spur you on to faithfulness. And if you don't struggle with sin, it's okay that you're not a Christian. We're going to walk alongside you too, and we're going to welcome you, but we're going to continually point you to Christ. We're going to urge you to repent and believe so that you start struggling with sin. Your struggle will likely be different from my struggle, and my struggle is different from her struggle, and her struggle is quite different from their struggle. But through it all, we strive to be capital C Christians who follow a capital C Christ. Listen, we're capital C Christians because we have nowhere else to turn. Cultural Christianity cannot save us. Withdrawing from culture cannot save us. Attacking and seeking to dominate culture cannot save us. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can give us hope. Only Christ can transform us and make us into the men and women we desperately desire to be. He's all we have, and so he's all we offer. That's it. That's who we are.